Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus is an important story in the whole Bible. It's the story of how God brought the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and guided them through the wilderness. And this story is central for Israel's understanding of itself, for our understanding of God. And this whole story contains a number of themes that have a lot of meaning for our lives of faith today. We hear about God's salvation, the way God delivered people from oppression and slavery. We see the wilderness as a time of faith formation for God's people. And we watch as a covenant is established as a central relationship between God and God's people. And so these are the themes that I'm going to be returning to this summer. This is Israel's birth story, and we have a shift from the focus in Genesis on one family, Abraham's family, and his descendants, to a focus on an entire people. And sometimes in the story, we'll hear them called the Hebrew people. Sometimes we'll hear them called the Israelite people, people of Israel. Same thing. Obviously, we've got a link here in Exodus, a link to the end of the story of Genesis. In many ways, it's kind of a sequel. And you may want to go back and reread the end of Genesis, the story of Joseph in Egypt, if it's a little bit unfamiliar to you. But just here's a quick summary. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt, and then ultimately he rose to a position of power by interpreting dreams. Then he helped Pharaoh and the land of Egypt prepare for a severe famine. And so Joseph was in a position to help his brothers and his extended family when they were affected by this very same severe famine. At the end of the book of Genesis, the whole family of Jacob, all of the Hebrew people, had moved to Egypt. They had settled there more or less indefinitely. They were saved from the famine by God, who was at work despite the brothers' evil intentions. As Joseph said, although the brothers intended to do harm, God intended it for good. Well, now all of that generation has died. Many, many years have passed. Perhaps as many as 400 years have passed. And the current king, or Pharaoh, as we will call him, Pharaoh of Egypt, does not know Joseph. He doesn't know anything about Joseph's God. He doesn't have a personal connection to the Israelites, has no reason to favor them in any way. The Israelites have apparently managed to maintain their separate identity in Egypt. They haven't been absorbed by a melting pot. Instead, they are fruitful and multiply. You may remember that God told Abraham that his descendants would multiply and be as many as the stars, and that has come to pass. We're told that the Israelites have multiplied and grown exceedingly strong so that the land of Egypt was filled with them. God's promise has been fulfilled right here. Although it is kind of ironic, don't you think, that God's promise is fulfilled in Egypt and not in the promised land of Canaan and Israel? Well, seems like God's promises can come true anywhere. Don't have to wait for the perfect time. This is a blessing from God, but Pharaoh doesn't quite see it that way. He doesn't see this as a blessing. Instead, Pharaoh feels pretty threatened by the Israelites. He sees that their number is increasing, and he is afraid. He says, they are more numerous and more powerful than we are. And so Pharaoh's fear leads him to create a system of oppression. And we're told that the Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites. They made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick. In other words, they put them to build buildings and build cities. And also in every kind of field labor, they made them farm. But you know, this isn't random abuse of individuals. This is the official use of power to oppress an entire people, to force them into servitude and slavery. And yet we're told that the more the Israelites were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Israelites are blessed by God's promise of fertility, and yet it's kind of a mixed blessing, don't you think? Because it's this very growth and their population that leads to their oppression and their servitude. And Pharaoh doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with forcing them to work for him. He becomes so obsessed with this perceived threat of the Israelites that he issues an order to kill the baby boys at birth. And he calls in the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, and seems like he gives them a private order. Do this, kill the babies, maybe as part of the labor process. Make it look natural. Don't make it real obvious what you're doing. But Shiphrah and Puah don't do it. They don't kill the babies. And the reason is they fear God more than they fear Pharaoh. In fact, these midwives may be a little bit more powerful than Pharaoh. They've got God on their side. Did you notice that the midwives have names and Pharaoh doesn't have a name? That's a sign of their power, of their importance. The purpose of the midwives, after all, is to bring life into the world. But Pharaoh is determined to bring death into the world. He's afraid of those baby boys. But I wonder, maybe he should be afraid of the women. The women are the ones who dominate this story. The women are the ones who are doing God's work of salvation in this story. They are fighting from the underside. They're fighting these official policies of fear and oppression. All of the women in this story. Fear dominates Pharaoh, and fear can lead people to do some pretty terrible things. And some of those terrible things are done by individuals to other individuals. But sometimes the terrible things are official policy, and they target a whole group or race. I wonder what you know about the original GI Bill, for instance. Perhaps you know that it was a policy after World War II that helped the guys who were coming back from the war, gave them free education, gave them access to low-rate mortgages, and I believe this continued through the end of the Korean War. And I'm wondering if there are any of you here who benefited personally from the GI Bill. Any of you benefit from that? Chuck, good for you. And it looks like Daryl in the back too. Surely. My own dad had already been to college before the war, but he was able to go back to school on the GI Bill. He got a master's degree, and then he got a PhD, and he was able to enter his academic career that was extremely rewarding for him. By 1956, roughly 8.8 million veterans had used the GI Bill education benefits to attend college or university or some kind of training program. And technically, everyone was eligible for GI Bill benefits. But in reality, there were other policies that made it difficult, if not impossible, for African-American GIs to access those benefits. Most colleges and universities, you see, used a racial quota system, and that limited the number of black students that they were willing to accept each year. And so that meant there weren't enough, quote, black seats to allow in the 1 million returning black GIs into advanced education. And in the end, apparently only 4% of black GIs were able to access the bill's offer of free education. That's a limit on their possibilities for advancement. And what about on the housing front? A set of policies was created by the Federal Housing Authority that mapped out neighborhoods according to the skin color of residents, and the areas with people of color were deemed to be hazardous investments, regardless of what condition the homes were in. So homes that were in that area that were being sold automatically had a higher interest rate set on them, and automatically those home values were depreciated. Although the GI Bill did not specifically advocate discrimination, it was interpreted differently for blacks than for whites. And fear was no doubt behind much of this. Fear leading to oppression and official policies rooted in power, which contributed to some long-term disparities. The GI Bill gave many whites a lifestyle and a financial boost that affected them and their families for generations. At the same time, it did send many blacks and other minorities into a downward spiral. This is what oppression means. And much of this was done behind the scenes, not openly, just as Pharaoh had sought to co-opt the midwives to do his dirty work secretly, killing the babies when the mothers were too weak to know what was going on. The GI Bill was ostensibly for everyone, but limited by hidden agendas. In Exodus, help for the Hebrew people comes from unexpected sources. It comes from people who were chosen by God. It comes, in these stories that we read today, through women. We've got these midwives who are operating deceptively, telling the Pharaoh that the Hebrew mothers are giving birth without the midwives. That's not what's happening. The midwives are lying to Pharaoh. They're going behind his back and saving the babies. And the other women in the story are also God's agents. We've got Moses' mother. She's defiant. She hangs on to her baby for 3 months, and then she seeks a way to save him through the basket. She places Moses' sister Miriam to watch over him, and Miriam herself is courageous and persistent, and she keeps at her vigil by the river there as long as is necessary until help comes. And help does come in the person of Pharaoh's daughter. Of all people, Pharaoh's daughter. And she, it turns out, is not an agent of power of Pharaoh, but she's subversive. She knows all about the Hebrew children. She knows about their fate. And she goes against her father's command that they be killed. Instead, she offers her resources so that this child may survive. Not only does she return the baby to its mother so it may be fed, but she pays the mother for doing that. God works through many people who have no obvious power, but are nevertheless extremely effective and successful. Despite Pharaoh's authority and power, he fails in his attempt to destroy the Hebrews. Although he makes murder into a national policy, Pharaoh cannot succeed when he comes up against women who trust in God, women who act according to God's moral imperatives of life. The future of Israel depends upon these women and their courage and their vision and their wisdom. And help for other oppressed groups may come from unexpected people. In the early civil rights era, Mamie Till Mobley was the mother of a son, Emmett Till, who was slain brutally at age 14. He He whistled at a white woman, and his body was brutally attacked and destroyed. And she insisted on having an open casket at her son's funeral. She revealed to the whole world the horrors that had been done to his body. And who would have expected how inspirational this was to the civil rights movement? Who would have expected that from Mamie Till Mobley? And Rosa Parks, she was a law-abiding seamstress, but she was also preparing herself so that she was able to seize the moment and resist an order to move to the back of the bus. This, too, is an important moment in the civil rights movement. Who would have expected all that from Rosa Parks, who later said that she was thinking about Emmett Till as she sat there and refused to move? God works in unexpected ways through unexpected people to resist official policies of oppression. And perhaps, just perhaps, God might work through us to resist oppression when we encounter it. We may feel that we don't have any power, and we don't. We don't have power compared to the power of a pharaoh or the power of an institution. We may be extremely unlikely, extremely unexpected people to help to do any kind of rescuing. But imagine what we can do if we have God's power behind us, God's power working through us. Oppression may still take place in our day and age. There may still be oppression of certain races or ethnic groups. There may still be the oppression of women in certain countries, or the oppression of people in certain religions, perhaps Christians in some places, Jews in other places, Muslims in other places. We may sometimes be outsiders, not part of a group being oppressed, but we may still offer our assistance, our resources, as Pharaoh's daughter did. But we may sometimes be insiders. We may sometimes be part of a group being oppressed ourselves. And we may trust that God is with us, working through those who are least expected. God may even work through us to resist official policies of oppression, and to create the circumstances for God's deliverance of God's people from slavery in Egypt. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.